So I've heard many sermons on John 9, and I've preached at least one that I can recall. And in those sermons that I've heard preach, and in that sermon that I did preach, I've chose to focus a lot on God's power on display in this passage. And how could we not? After all, we have a miraculous healing and some grumpy Pharisees, and Jesus offering this powerful narrative, this powerful glimpse of a miraculous healing. It's easy to tune into what Jesus is doing and how God is working to restore the sight of the blind man. But what I've come to realize is that there's one character of this story that I never really paid much attention to. There's one aspect of this story that I was quick to move past in order to move into the saving power of Jesus. And in doing so, I missed the very conduit of God's power in the story. In all of my reading of this story before, I never paid much attention to the blind man. I joined the disciples in their wondering of why this thing had happened to this man, but I was never really interested in paying much attention to the man himself. The disciples move right past this man's ability to contribute to society, and they move into this understanding of why this thing has happened to him. Whose fault is this? The disciples ask. They don't even inquire what this man's name is. But they rather focus on what they believe his impediment to be and what they believe the solution to be to that impediment. When the disciples are tempted to ask how this man found himself in what they believe to be a tragic circumstance, Jesus redirects their scorn and judgment of this man. Jesus seems to tell the disciples that they are asking the wrong questions. It seems to me that I too have been asking the wrong questions. Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, give us grace and courage to ask new questions. Give us the ability to see anew the beauty and the truth that is found in this story and in the scripture narrative as a whole. God, give us the wisdom and the courage to see how it is that you are moving in us and through us and inspiring and challenge us to see this world as you see it. God, inspire the work that is before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been extremely lucky in my life to recently have made new relationships with people that see differently than me and who have allowed me to read and see this passage with a new sense of vision. And that analogy is not lost on me. That through my new friends and teachers, I have become able to see more clearly the importance of the blind man and the role that he plays in our faith narrative. And it's interesting to me that I and the disciples tend to overlook the blind man because he seems to be the only person in this story that Jesus cares about. Jesus sees this man's reality not with pity or the condescension, but with dignity and compassion. Jesus quietly cures the man's blindness, and when Jesus hears that the man has been cast out by his very community, Jesus doesn't go to those in power or with authority. Jesus goes directly to the man who was previously blind to make sure that he is safe and cared for. And there's another aspect that I was quick to overlook in this narrative in my previous readings. See, I always understood John 9 to say that when Jesus says that God's glory will be revealed in this man, Jesus is inferring that God's glory will be revealed in this man because he is about to be healed. When we read the story this way, it treats the man's blindness as something to be scorned, to be shamed, something that must be eradicated from this man in order for him to experience wholeness. When we read the story this way, the man's blindness was an impediment for God's ability to work through him. But friends, that's not what the scripture says. When we read what Jesus says to his disciples, we get a different glimpse of how God is working and being made known in this man. One translation of verse 3 of John 9 says it this way. Jesus responds to his disciples' questions. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Why isn't he this way? And Jesus says, neither. He nor his parents have sinned. This happened so that God's mighty works might be displayed in him. Now, I've learned that there's a verb tense in the Greek language that describe actions that are not singular or in the past. It's called the aorist tense. And if you've got any language scholars, are going to tell me that I definitely did not say that right. But the aorist tense is used in this passage, and it denotes action simply as occurring without reference to its progress or its timeline. Where we have past, present, and future, this tense denotes that the action as an event without defining when it started or if it's concluded. Some call this the timeless sense because there is no clear past, present, or future. The action just is. In this case, it could be that God's works will be revealed in the healing. It could be the case that God's works have been revealed in this man's life already. Or it could be the sense that they are currently being revealed in this story. Or it could be the sense that all of those things are true. So this can be read as a prescription. This thing, blindness, happened to the man, and when God heals him, God's mighty acts will be displayed. And it can be read that God's mighty acts have already been on display in this man's life since he was born. Most every translation of Scripture speaks of God's mighty works being seen in this man's life. The way that Scripture is phrased does not center the action on the miracle here, but it focuses on the fact that God's image and God's goodness are already present in this man who has been blind since birth. We should also note in John 9 that this man, whose name we never learn, never asked to be healed. He never asked for his sight to be restored. In other narratives, we have people clamoring at the robe and the feet of Jesus, begging for demons to be exorcised and afflictions to be healed, but there is no such conversation here. Perhaps this man did not see himself as afflicted or in need. The verb tense and the catalyst for healing in this story are at the very least ambiguous. And they lead us to ask some really good questions about what is going on here. They may even challenge our previously held assumptions about who this man is and what others believed were best for him. And when we do this, when we ask these questions, we move then from the image of a man who is in a tragic circumstance, who is desperate for healing, and we begin to see that God's presence is already at work, that God's goodness is already there, that this man already bears the image of God's belovedness, and that God is working in and through him. This moment in Scripture introduces us to a concept known as ableism. And the best definition that I have found for ableism is this. It's a system of that places value on people's bodies and minds based on societally constructed ideas of normality, intelligence, excellence, desirability, and productivity. This form of systemic oppression leads to people and society determine who is valuable and worthy based on a person's language ability, appearance, and/or their ability to satisfactorily produce, reproduce, excel, and behave. You do not need to be disabled to experience ableism. The disciples are acting with this mindset when they only see the man's disability and they don't even seek his name. The people of the community who thought that the man would only be a productive member of society if he were cured or healed are thinking from this standpoint. The questions, what is wrong with you? Have you tried praying just a little harder? And especially, why did this happen? Whose fault is this? Who sinned to make this a reality? Can come from lots of different angles. Some of us may have asked these questions before. And some of us may have had those questions asked of us. But the truth is that even if we don't mean for them to be, these questions are rooted in a sneaking suspicion that our perceived societal abilities are somehow the same as the way God sees us. That our perceived societal abilities somehow correlate to God's ability to see us as beloved. And as Jesus commands, these are not the right questions to ask. The Message translation of John 9 is really helpful here in allowing us to reframe our conversation and thinking. When the disciples ask, whose fault is this? Jesus says this, you're asking the wrong question. you're looking for someone to blame. This is not such a cause and effect here. Look instead, Jesus says, look instead for what God can do. And what does God do here? God does a miracle. What strikes me as ironic in John 9 is that people in the community in John 9, just like many of us here today, would be eager to see a miraculous healing, to tell the story. But even when that happens in the story, the community doesn't get it. Jesus sees that the problem in this story is not the man and his disability. That was never the problem. The problem is the community's lack of spiritual awareness and imagination. We see this in the fact that while God's works were already present in the man blind from birth, Jesus does cure his blindness. And what is the community's response? Well, you'd think it'd be praise and adoration, thanksgiving. It is not. It is skepticism. It is doubt. It is condemnation. Who healed you? They asked. They doubted this man. And they asked him 1,000 questions. He finally says, are you not listening to what I'm saying? I'm answering you over and over again. Can't you get it? Friends, they even brought this man's parents into the story. They brought his parents to verify that this was indeed the same man that was begging by the pool for all these years. The community cannot and will not understand that God has performed a miracle here. The Pharisees and the religious leaders weren't able to grasp this truth, and so they drove the man out of town. A man who had been blind since birth has his sight restored, and because of his community's lack of understanding, he's driven out of town fearing for his life. In a literary parallel that we cannot ignore, this story begins with a man who is blind and ends with a community that cannot and will not see. They cannot see or hear or perceive what God is doing. In the NRSV version of Scripture, the last section of this narrative, and this is a long narrative, it's about 41 verses, we only read about 12 of them this morning, but in the last section of Scripture in the NRSV, that section heading is called Spiritual Blindness. And it's referring to the leaders of the community who were not able to see what is going on. Jesus cures the man of his blindness and then works to heal the community of its ignorance and inability to see God right in front of them. They had for so long, for so many years, overlooked this man by the pool who was nothing more than a beggar. Maybe they didn't know his name either. They had known so long, they had worked so long to write him off and label him as outside of God's power. And now that a literal miracle has occurred, they are the ones that cannot see. Lord, help us when we do the same. I've recently been introduced to a writer named Dr. Amy Kenney and her book, My Body is Not a Prayer Request. Dr. Kenney is a disabled scholar and Shakespeare lecturer that is currently launching the Disability Cultural Initiative at Georgetown University. In her book, My Body is Not a Prayer Request, she mixes humor, personal narrative, and theology to invite faith communities to rethink their unintentional ableism and learn from the embodied wisdom of disabled people. And in her book, Dr. Kenney draws a distinction between this idea of healing and curing. She says that curing, in many cases, to be cured happens immediately, and healing is something that takes time. The analogy that she uses, the metaphor that she uses, is that of a soldier being shot at war. The wound is cured when the bullet is removed and the hole is stitched and antibiotics are given to prevent infection. Then they are cured. The healing, however, takes time for the soldier to work through the trauma of his injury, to make sense of the reality of it all. It can take months, weeks, years to heal. Dr. Kenney, a devout Christian, goes on to note the difference in healing and curing when it comes to disability. She says, while my body is disabled, I am not in need of healing. I have already experienced healing with Jesus. My disabled body bears the image of God and does not need to be fixed or changed or cured to do so. This distinction seems so small. But it is so significant as we adjust our eyes to see and of how we see and where we see disability in Scripture. In some stories in our biblical narrative, we have accounts of a cure with no healing. As I mentioned earlier, people bring their sick and the folks who are afflicted to Jesus all over the New Testament. And Jesus heals them with no incident and no follow-up. It just happens immediately, and those people are made well. And in some places in Scripture, we get the image of healing with no cure, where the main character in Scripture is one who is differently abled, and that is not an impediment for God working in and through them. The person who has a disability is not cured in order for God to work through them, and in fact, quite the opposite. Often it is precisely through their disability that God works. In most stories, a person's disability is not the center of the story, but as most folks living with disabilities would tell you, they are more than just this one thing. It's not supposed to be the center of the story. And while it's not front and center, we have a tendency or a temptation to overlook the disability and move quickly to God in the story, much the way that I used to read John 9. Where is God in all of this? But when we do that, we overlook such a vital aspect of the story. And we miss the idea that the person with disability is there and is being used by God. When we choose to focus on the person in all of their uniqueness, it can and fundamentally should change the way we see and treat others with disability in our world and in our church. And here's the thing, friends, this is not a one-off situation. This doesn't happen once or twice, and there's not just a few patron saints of disability in Scripture. It's everywhere. Consider this. God uses Moses, a person with a speech disorder, to speak in the most powerful forum of the world at that time. When Moses pleads with God and says, "No, no, you've got the wrong guy. What about my disability?" God doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that. Let's go fix that right away. That way you can speak clearly to Pharaoh." No. What is God's response? God says, "Who is it that gives men mouths?" Moses is never considered less than or incapable because of his disability. And God works through it, never seeking to cure Moses because of his unique and beautiful body and voice. In Genesis, Jacob wrestles with the angel and comes away with a limp as his hip is injured. While his leg is injured, his heart is healed. And he's finally able to see his brother as a beloved image bearer of God. Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life, but never saw it as an impediment or a punishment. Rather, the opposite, saw it as a blessing and an act of righteousness. You'll remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel means one who wrestles with God. In 1 Samuel, our scripture book for today, our Old Testament, before Samuel anoints David the king in this passage that we read, while Samuel is still young and discerning a call from God, he has a mentor named Eli. And we are told that Eli had eyesight that had grown dim so much that he could barely see. While Eli could not see, he is the only one that can hear and perceive that it is God calling the boy into ministry. In Luke 14, Jesus tells a story about a banquet, and many scholars believe this banquet to be emblematic of what it's going to be like in heaven, the end times. And we hear in the story that after giving lots of excuses, the guests at the party are not the ones that we would have presumed at the start. Rather, the host goes out into the streets and finds persons who are poor and blind and suffering from all sorts of physical disabilities. And what happens when they get to the door? Does Jesus seek to heal them and cure them of their maladies before they go to the table? No, they are welcomed without judgment or without condemnation and given a proper seat at the table. Amen. Even Jesus himself is resurrected with scars. And it's through these scars and holes in Jesus' hands that Thomas and the other disciples believe. This is evidence that the risen Christ is the same body that had been beaten, disfigured, and crucified on the cross. Even Christ, in his perfection, has a body marked with scars. Christ's body was not cured. And through that body that bears scars, God is able to provide healing for all of his friends. The list goes on. And this is a word of both encouragement and accountability for us. It's a word of encouragement for every time we look at our own bodies and think that we can or cannot do something because of our limits. We have story upon story upon story in Scripture that show us how God uses all bodies and works through all abilities. And it's also a word of conviction. For any time that we look at someone and think, "You poor thing. I wish that God would fix that." We now know that God works through all levels of ability, and God uses all bodies. Part of what we are asked to do is reframe our eyes to new questions, just as the disciples did in John 9. We are beautifully reminded in 1 Samuel that God does not see as humans see. Humans look at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. As Samuel and Jesse looked at David's brothers, perceiving height and muscles and perceived strength as a marker of excellence, God looked for something different. In fact, the entire narrative of Scripture, as we've seen, is God using people across the entire spectrum of physical and intellectual ability. In these verses from 1 Samuel, we can hear the echoes of God's truth that whisper to us. God doesn't look at your ambulatory ability. God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at the ways our brains process information. God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at someone's ability to see or hear or speak. God looks at the heart. God has called and continues to call people with all sorts of bodies and all sorts of minds and all sorts of hearts and lives and ages and abilities to the work of healing our broken world together. Here in John 9, we have both a curing and a healing. You see, if the story was only about curing the man's blindness, this story would be over in verse 6. And yet it goes on for another 30 plus verses. And what is God doing in that work? God is working to heal the community, to allowing them to see in a new and different way. Dr. Amy Kinney, in her book, quotes Rachel Held Evans, a name who has often inspired words from this pulpit. Rachel Held Evans says, "There's a difference between curing and healing, and the church is called to the slow and difficult work of healing. We're called to enter into another person's pain, to anoint the sick, and to stick around no matter the outcome, even when it makes us uncomfortable." Friends, I invite you to join me on the journey towards healing. May God show us all how to see differently. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.